Why don't we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, but we'll turn to the end of that book in chapter 15, Romans chapter 15. And before we begin our main time of looking at this passage, we, as we like to do, speak to the children and young folks among us. So parents and adults, if you could help the children next to you, find Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans 15, 19. And if you use one of the Bibles that you'll find in the seats in front of you, you'll find Romans 15 on page 950. Page 950. Romans 15, verse 19. And parents, adults, if you could help your children find this verse and follow along with them. Here it is written, Romans 15, 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Many of us are probably familiar with the questions, kids, are we there yet? Can I be done yet? Is this finished yet? Is this good enough yet? Those are important questions still, even when you grow up, those still become important questions. Are we done yet? And you may not have known this or realized this, but there actually is a finish, an end, a time when we can say we are done to the gospel. The good news that Jesus died for our sins, as God says in the scriptures, he rose again, that we would be saved if we believe in him and trust him. We can actually finish it. We can be done. We can be there. And it's what we call missions. And that's what we're going to look at this morning from this passage in the first missionary, if you put it, the Apostle Paul. And our big idea that we're going to look at this morning, if you're using one of the note cards in the seats in front of you, is that we finish the gospel by starting churches. We finish the gospel by starting churches around the world, so that others and everyone in every nation can hear the good news that Jesus died for sins and save all who trust him. And when we engage ourselves and we work hard to start churches and we go ourselves, many of you should grow up and go to some other country and preach the gospel, or whether we support those who do, we can say, we're there. We finished. We're done. So that's what we'll look at this morning. And we'll go ahead now also and dismiss the kids that are grades 3 and below or 8 years old and younger for a time of ministry for them. We'll go ahead and line up dutifully there against the back wall, and we'll pray God's blessing upon their time as well. Well, I'm always here when I teach the word under instruction as God gives it. Particularly, I'm under instruction this morning, though, from our elders as we've been going through missions in the evenings and thinking about these things, as we'll talk even more at the members' meeting at the end of the month. And I preach from this. Some of you know I preach in the evening a few weeks back from this passage, and it seemed fit to return to it again and revisit the text again in the morning and to hopefully stir our hearts and renew our minds in the task that God has given the church in missions. Now, some of you may remember or may have heard, I went a little long last time. Don't worry, I didn't get tired. So we can do this again. Well, let's look at Romans 15, verses 18 to 24. We'll read the entirety of this, seek the Lord in prayer, and then look at it together. Romans 15, verse 18. It is written, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you, But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's pray to him together. Our Father, even as we have sung, as we believe, we need your Spirit to open your word to us, especially, Father, when what you have said in your word is grander and greater than the vision we have before us and what is seen, and when the cost is deeper than we confess, Father, we are often willing to give. So we do pray your Spirit would accomplish these things. It is what Christ does, what your Son does through the ministry of your word that matters. So we do pray you would work. Father, we pray for the one who expounds your word, that he would be clear and careful and yet bold as he ought. Pray he'd speak in love. We pray people would be built up, your church would be edified. We pray for all who hear. We pray we would hear with understanding because of your grace and your Spirit. We pray we'd hear joined with faith because of your mercies. We pray by your Spirit we would be changed and conformed, because this is how you have promised us you would work. And so we come to you trusting you. Pray for you to work. We depend upon you. And we ask this for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. William Carey is known as the father of missions. And Carey went to India in 1793. What he accomplished by God's grace is incredible. He translated all or parts of the Bible into over 40 different dialects or languages. He developed many missions agencies from the ground up. He founded a Christian college. But history paints him in larger ways even though than I think Carey would find acceptable. In fact, one recent biographer I found referring to Carey as doing all this almost single-handedly. Carey would object to that, especially on behalf of his good friend and pastor, Andrew Fuller. Fuller was the founding secretary of the Baptist Missionary Society, which continues to this day. It began in his living room. Fuller never set foot in India, but he gave his life for the cause of the gospel. He constructed from the ground up what we take for granted today that did not exist, missionary agencies. He invented them. And the enormous task of mobilizing churches, raising funds, informing people on how they can pray, writing books and articles on the cause of missions and the preaching of the gospel, corresponding with missionaries like Carey, answering their tough theological questions on the ground, all of this rested on Fuller's shoulders while he was already a full-time pastor in a large congregation and a husband and a father. It was a cause that cost Fuller his life. His widow, Anne, later wrote of him that Andrew would scarcely allow himself any leisure or relaxation. And Anne said, "When I would remark how much we were occupied, his reply usually was, 'Ah, my dear, I cannot be worn out in a better cause. We must work while it is day.'" And after his death, Anne Fuller wrote, "I am fully persuaded my dear husband fell a sacrifice to the concerns of mission." Fuller gave his life for the work of missions because that is the point of the gospel. It's the point of the book of Romans, the chief exposition of the gospel. And Romans stands as the citadel of the New Testament, as the first among Paul's letters, because it is the grandest explanation of the good news of what God has done in Christ. And that the gospel is, as Paul, when he begins in chapter 1, verse 16, the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And he explains the grandeur of what that means for 15 chapters. And yet in all our efforts, we trust to delve into the depths of God's grace in this grand book, we can, if we're not careful, overlook the point entirely. Because Romans doesn't end in verse 13, where Paul gives that benediction and the end, really, of his exposition, that God would fill Christians with all joy and peace and believing. There's much more. And in fact, what we find here in this paragraph that we're looking at this morning is the whole reason why Paul wrote Romans. Paul wrote Romans to explain why his mission should be supported. and be extended. He's writing from Corinth in AD 56, and he is preparing to visit Rome. And as he remarks in verse 24, he wants to be helped on his way to Spain. You see, the book of Romans is not a theological treatise. It is a missionary support letter. They don't write them like they used to, but they did write them like this. And Paul explains the gospel and folds its power so that it will be rightly applied in the work of missions. That's the point. And what we see here in this overview of Paul's really two decades of missionary work in half the Mediterranean region, he explains how he's endeavored in gospel work. And what we see here then in this paragraph is, where does the gospel lead? Where does the gospel direct us? How is the gospel applied? And the inescapable conclusion of those questions is the work of missions. It is the application of the gospel. And in this text, what we learn here is how the gospel is fulfilled in the work of missions, so that our belief in Christ will be translated obediently into the serving and supporting of missionaries and the sending of them. That's the point. The gospel is obediently to be translated into the life of the church and the life of Christians in the support and sending of missions. And if you are a Christian this morning, then our aim is to emphasize in our hearts by God's grace that the truth of the gospel is ours, that the task of missions might be ours as well. That's what we must see. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you may be hearing words like missions and missionary, and it's probably loaded with all sorts of other baggage and assumptions. And you might have drawn to minds images of Western colonialization or oppression or the death of indigenous cultures. There's much confusion on this issue, and we won't have time to unpack all of it this morning. And unfortunately, our popular history confuses often the difference between true missions under God in Christ and the opportunists who have exploited it throughout history. But our prayer even for you is that you will rightly see, when we talk about missions, what is rightly meant is that, most importantly, is the good news that you must believe to be saved. And because you must believe it, so must everyone else on the face of this earth. And so it must be preached. That's what we are going to look at this morning. God is saving sinners like you and I and all of us who believe the good news of Jesus Christ. It is his power to save for all who believe. And so this good news must be preached. And what Paul is talking about, as he refers to in verse 17, is his work for God. His ambition, he says in verse 20, to preach the gospel. And this is our paradigm as well, because we believe, we trust the same gospel Paul has explained in the book of Romans. And what I want to do this morning is lay out 6 points simply. 6 ways the gospel is translated into missions, so that we can see how the gospel is to be applied in missions work. And even then, by doing that, make distinctions between true, biblical, faithful missions and any other endeavor that would maybe wrongly be called by that name. 6 ways the gospel is translated into our work for missions. First, we see in verse 18, the top of verse 18, the gospel and the power of missions. Though Paul says in verse 17 he's proud of his work, it is what he says in verse 18, middle, what Christ has accomplished through me. The gospel is the power of God, as he's already started this letter. So all men, even the greatest of men like Paul, are but instruments through whom Christ works. And this is explained by Paul in verses 15 through 17, just above this. Paul's authority, verse 15, he's written very boldly, because why? God's grace given to him. God, who called Paul in verse 16 in the priestly service of the gospel. As the gospel is preached, sinners hear. As sinners hear, they believe and they are saved. As they believe and they are saved, they do what Paul exhorts us to do in the great transition of this letter in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offer yourselves to God as living sacrifices. They become acceptable sacrifices to God. So that even the worship of the Old Testament temple is being fulfilled worldwide. What it's always been pointing to is that people, sinners, would be an offering, verse 16, acceptable to God, sanctified by God's Spirit. John Calvin said the gospel is like a sword by which ministers sacrifice men to the sacrifice and worship of God. Men wield the sword, but it is what Christ accomplished. It is what, verse 18, Christ has done through him. It is only the working of the triune God that anything in the work of the gospel is accomplished. Grace for calling men to preach comes, verse 15, by God. It is what Christ Jesus does and accomplishes. It is, verse 16, by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit that people are joined to Christ and made more and more like them. The power belongs to the triune God to do and accomplish anything in the work of missions, in gospel work. And what that must mean, therefore, if the power of missions is God's, what that must mean for missions is it does not fundamentally depend upon personnel, upon programs, upon tactics, upon strategies, upon careful cultural analysis. I'm not saying we throw our minds out the window and we stop thinking. There is a place for careful strategy, but there is a problem when the discussion of missions is solely one of tactics and strategy and people rather than a deep pleading before the throne of God for him to work. The power of missions is God's. And what that must mean practically is that the work of missions begins not in strategy committee sessions, it begins in the prayer meeting. Begins in prayer. The work of missions begins in prayer. Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "Lay thy hand to the plow and then pray. No man should pray without plowing, and no man should plow without praying." And in the work of the gospel, it is both go side by side. The labor of missions and the labor of prayer go together. They even exist for one another. If God's work is only done through men, that must mean men's work is only done through prayer to God. And they coincide. And prayer, if you've ever given yourself to it, you know, is work. It's laborious. It is the first labor of missions. It's like the missionary Epaphras, whom Paul writes about in the book of Colossians, who brought the gospel to Colossae. He said in chapter 4, verse 12 of Colossians, that Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in prayer, laboring, agonizing in prayer. It's why Paul requested to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, "Brothers, pray for us. Plead to God for us." Now, before we just assume this and move on, let's take a moment and examine our habits in this direction. We're helped by an anecdote from the late John Stott, who once recorded a visit he made to a local church in England, and he later recorded that and said, "I remember some years ago visiting a church incognito. I sat in the back row. When we came to the pastoral prayer, it was led by a lay brother because the pastor was on holiday. So he prayed that the pastor might have a good holiday. Well, that's fine. Pastors should have good holidays. Amen. Second, he prayed for a lady member of the church who was about to give birth to a child that she might have a safe delivery, which is fine. Third, he prayed for another lady who was sick. And then it was over. That's all there was. It took 20 seconds. I said to myself, this is a village church with a village God. That's a true indictment, isn't it? In fact, probably, if we're honest, myself included, it's probably worse than a village God. It's probably a living room God. How often do our prayers get outside the confines of our comforts, conveniences, and circumstances of our own living rooms? How often do they reach outside our private lives? Have you ever wrestled for a country in prayer or a continent? And why not? God is the God of Asia, isn't he? He is the God of Africa. The Holy Spirit has not been banned from admission to the EU. He is the God around the world. Why not labor in his prayer that his power might be globally known through the gospel? If we believe the gospel, why not help the expanse of the gospel in prayer to the ends of the earth? And we don't have to even leave our living rooms, because our God transcends the entire universe. Laboring in prayer is where the power of mission begins. David Livingstone was the great pioneer medical missionary in Africa who died in 1873. And he lived praying for Africa and laboring there, and he was found dead kneeling in prayer. He felt the cold hand of death coming. He had to spend his last moments pleading and praying for the gospel to come to Africa. It is not a waste of time to pray. It is great labor. It is the power of God being brought down on earth. And we plead and pray because of the second thing, the goal of missions in verse 18. The power of missions is prayer. Secondly, the gospel and the goal of missions in verse 18. Paul says to bring the Gentiles to obedience. There are many mission statements in many organizations, and if they're true, they must all be something of a restatement of this phrase, to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Literally, the Greek here is into the obedience of the nations. This is why Paul received his apostleship. He's referred to this phrase several times in Romans. In chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. And then in chapter 16, just later from this, in verse 26, he'll talk about the obedience of faith. What it means, that word, that phrase, summarizes Romans and even summarizes the gospel. Obedience. The Christian life and the goal of missions is obedience. Is obedience to Christ. To be a Christian is to respond comprehensively to his comprehensive lordship, that he's Lord over all. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is the message of the gospel. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, as he says in verse 16, sanctifying people to obedience by his Spirit, in uniting sinners to Christ by faith. What God is working in formerly rebellious sinners is obedience, is trust, a constancy in spiritual conduct. By the spiritual work of God, Christians are those who are made obedient sincerely from the inside out. It's what Paul talks about in chapter 6 of this letter. He says, thanks be to God, in verse 17 of chapter 6, that you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. You've committed yourself to the gospel. God has made you obedient from the heart. And if you're a Christian, this should be a great point of assurance to you. Our standing in Christ is not related to some one-time decision, some climactic event. Whether or not you walked down the aisle right or prayed that prayer correctly, the question of whether we are Christians is bound up in very simple terms. Are you committed to seeking obedience before Christ? If you are, good news, you're a Christian. You belong to him. He's joined you to him. It's not related to any past decision, but our present commitment to the lordship of Christ. We commit to him often with tears. We commit to him always with confessing sin, but we are committed nonetheless to obedience and faith. And what that means, the gospel means, the goal of missions is disciples. Jesus commissioned the church to make disciples, not decisions. To make people seeking him. God is not seeking outward things that are flashy. God is seeking the inward work of the heart that flows in obedience to Christ. Charles Spurgeon recorded an incident one time where he met a man who was observably drunk and inebriated on the street. And the man mocked and yelled at Spurgeon and said, "Hey, Charles, I'm one of your converts." And Charles responded, "You must be one of mine because you're certainly not one of God's." God does the converting work. God is making people obedient. And that is the goal of missions, is obedience. It's not a one-time decision. In fact, that is a demonic doctrine to tell people that they are Christians because they made a decision at one time. Because what it does is it shakes the assurance of true Christians with the standard God has not given. And how often when we are in our Christian life, maybe early, have heard that, and you wonder, well, did I pray it right? I mean, when I was a new Christian, I prayed every night to receive Jesus again because I was falsely told that it was something related to some decision I was supposed to make. And even worse, what it does, it falsely assures non-Christians that if they made some decision, some outward act, repeated some prayer, that they are now a Christian when they're not, because they haven't been made obedient from the heart. What did Paul tell the Colossians in Colossians 1:28? Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning all men, teaching all men with all wisdom that we can present everyone complete, mature in Christ, obedient, the obedience of the Gentiles. The goal of missions is maturity in Christ among all peoples. And what that means is how we measure success in missions is not by counting decisions. It's not by counting heads at an event. It is by baptisms. It's by membership in local churches. It's by evidence of maturity and obedience, always struggling, always fighting, but evidence of fight and struggle and people conforming to the image of Christ. Becoming a Christian is an entirely new direction in Christ. That is the goal, to see God accomplish that new direction in the work. And that explains, thirdly here, this third explanation in the end of verse 18 to verse 19, the means of missions. It explains the means of missions. The gospel is translated into missions by the power of prayer. The power of missions is prayer. The goal of missions is obedience. The means here in verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God. Really, what summarizes all that Paul describes at the end of verse 18 through verse 19 is that final statement there in the middle of verse 19, by the power of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that enables men and women to preach the gospel. It is why Christ sent his Spirit, that he would have, he told his disciples in Acts 1 verse 8, that he would have witnesses around the world enabling them. This is, and what Paul says in verse 15, the grace of God given to him is affected by the Spirit of God in his life. And what Paul does here then in verse 18 and verse 19 is give two ways the power of the Spirit is evidenced in him. One of them is very ordinary and continues to this day. Another is very extraordinary and was unique to Paul as an apostle. First, the end of verse 18, the power of the Spirit is what brought Paul to bring the Gentiles to obedience, end of verse 18, by word and deed. Now, word and deed is a frequent phrase in the New Testament. It just describes all speaking and doing, which is pretty much everything we do. The Lord Jesus is the one who empowered Paul in all his preaching and teaching, as well as all his conduct, all his endurance in ministry. The truth of the gospel must be announced, and it must be adorned. And it requires the Spirit's power to do this. What that means, the very ordinary things, sometimes the things we can take for granted and assume we can accomplish them, we cannot. Very ordinary things are deeply spiritual. Where do you get the courage to speak before people who will insult you? Where do you get the endurance to do it again after they have insulted you and mocked you and even beaten you and cast you out? Where does that come from? How do you set an example of integrity and humility in a world and culture that despises and hates you and rejects the very basis for it? Only by the power of the Spirit of God can any word and deed be accomplished. The gospel and the ordinary means of missions is done by God's Spirit. What did the Lord say to the men who would be the first missionaries? In John 15, his disciples, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not most things, and I hope in the end, kick it over the goal line, you will do nothing apart from me. And in that context, what he says later in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Abiding is Christ is to rest in his word and seek him on the basis of his word in prayer. And apart from actual dependence upon Christ, by believing his word and praying to him, Christ's men and women will not just be less effective, they will actually do nothing for him of any good, nothing that will last. There is no part of gospel work, no part of missionary endeavors where the church is on her own. No part. The ground is all of it, is what Christ said finally to his disciples in Matthew 28:20. I am with you always. It is only by remaining in him, especially simply in the great need to just endure. A.J. Gordon wrote a book, The Holy Spirit and Missions. In this he writes, it was 7 years before Carey baptized his first convert in India. It was 7 years before Judson won his first disciple in Burma. Morrison toiled 7 years before the first of the Chinese was brought to Christ. Moffat declared he waited 7 years to see the moving of the Holy Spirit in Africa. What do you do when all your strategies, all your labors, All the money people have given you come to nothing for 7 years. What do you do? Write that letter. Only by the power of God's Spirit do men and women endure in word and deed. The basic prerequisite to missions is whether one is spiritual, whether one is a spiritual man or woman. You can be fluent in 5 languages, but if you are not fluent in the power of the Spirit, depending upon Him, able to pray Him down for every word and deed, you're not ready for the field, not ready for the work. The ordinary means of missions is by the power of God's Spirit. And also, verse 19, the extraordinary ones that were unique to Paul, by signs and wonders. Now, the phrase signs and wonders is a technical phrase throughout the Bible for the miraculous acts of God. It first shows up in the book of Exodus to describe the power of what God did to bring Israel out of enslavement to Egypt and all those great demonstrations of His power. It is used in the prophets of the Old Testament to distinguish true prophets from the old, and certainly in the works of Christ on earth and in His apostles, even Paul here. And even as you hear that description as how that phrase, signs and wonders, comes up in the Bible, you can probably get a grasp of its uniqueness. God displays signs and wonders as He reveals Himself in salvation, saving Israel from Egypt, saving His people from Babylon, saving people to Christ and from His apostles from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. These signs and wonders were performed to validate the word that was being given. The word from Moses, the word from the prophets, the words of Christ and those of His apostles, that men would believe those who spoke and be saved. This is what is said in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Referring to the gospel, it was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders. God bore witness to those who declared by signs and wonders, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. What validates this book, what validates the word of Moses, the word of the prophets, the word of Christ and His apostles as the word of God, is that God Himself has borne witness to it on this earth with miraculous, unexplainable, otherwise powers. And that's also why the power of signs and wonders is with us no longer. Their purpose has been accomplished. It's done. We have a word from heaven, fully and finally spoken in God's Son. And this isn't something to lament as though, well, now, great, now we live in the less spiritual age. No, it's a rejoice. We have a fulfilled word. Puritan William Ames says, we were given extraordinary ministers to instruct the church that their divine writings would be perpetual, that even when their ministry was over, their word would continue. It's what we have. We have a perpetual word we can trust. God has given us His word. We know Romans is God's word. It's our message of hope. It is the paradigm for our mission because Paul performed signs and wonders. Do we still need signs and wonders for missions? Of course. And the good news is we have them. Paul's signs and wonders are our signs and wonders. Paul is, I don't know about you, Paul's my apostle. I hope he's yours too. That we trust in His word because it's God's word. And Paul's works are still our testimony. We can go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel because heaven has borne witness that this is the word of God. And that even the men that God sent to preach that message, Paul the apostle, and to write it down, established it by the power of the Spirit performing signs and wonders so that we know we have not just the word of men, but the word of God Himself because He bore witness to it. And then that brings us, the means of missions in God's Spirit brings us fourthly to the great completion in verse 19, end of verse 19. The gospel and the completion of missions, maybe most startling of all, the end of verse 19, Paul says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Paul gives this amazing statement. He's fulfilled the gospel. It's almost unbelievable when you first read it. Paul says from the entire Eastern Mediterranean region, he's fulfilled the ministry of the gospel. And the Greek here is even worse than how it's been translated. It's just simply, he fulfilled the gospel, period. They've inserted ministry to help us understand. And the word Paul uses for fulfill is complete or finish. Paul says, I'm done. We're there. To the point even he could say in verse 23, if you look at that, I no longer have any room for work. What can Paul possibly mean? And it's important we grasp what he means. In what way do we complete the gospel? What way do we complete the work with which God has tasked the church, the news with which God has given us? In what way do we finish it? The ark to which Paul refers, Jerusalem to Illyricum, is all the way from Israel, Jerusalem to this day, all the way up to Albania, former Yugoslavia. It's a tremendous area. Obviously, there were still unbelievers there. Paul cannot mean that everyone from Jerusalem to Illyricum, everyone over half the Mediterranean world was saved, or Christians. We know they weren't because all the churches in that area were assaulted by unbelievers. But if you traveled that road, you started in Jerusalem, and you walked and traveled all the way from Jerusalem around to Illyricum, what would you encounter? Or maybe a better question, if we're Christians and there were no Motel 6s in those days, with whom would you stay? Well, you'd probably stop in Derbe, Lystra, Ephesus, Troas, Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica, and you would stop and stay there because that is where churches were. That's where local churches that Paul had founded and established. Paul didn't whip through the area on weekend crusades. He had no knowledge of things like that. He stayed in Ephesus for over 2 years, preaching and teaching and establishing the church. Because the goal of missions is, verse 18, to bring Gentiles to obedience. And so when Paul says he fulfilled the gospel, it means he planted and organized churches, bringing them to maturity and establishment enough that they could continue the witness of the gospel to the areas around them. It is the establishment of churches. Fulfilling the gospel is bringing order and maturity and gathering disciples in local churches that they are able to continue the gospel from their area. That's why Paul says in verse 23, I have no longer any room for work. He has no more room because the room is now taken by these churches. They now send evangelists. They now send missionaries to continue the work and spreading the gospel. The gospel means that missions are complete when churches are planted and strengthened to continue the work. True biblical missions has two priorities: church planting, going where there's no witness for Christ, going where people have not heard the gospel, preaching Christ and joining them and gathering them into churches. Because to become a Christian is to be united to Christ, really and vitally and spiritually, to be indwelt by His Spirit. It's to be joined to Him. And to be joined to Christ means to be joined to everyone else who's joined to Christ, because there's only one Lord. And so it is to be brought together as a congregation. There is no such thing as a churchless Christian. It is a unicorn, doesn't exist. And so there can be no such thing as a missionary whose main great aim is the establishing of churches, seeing them raised up, seeking to gather disciples as a church. And then secondly, it is church what we might call strengthening or equipping, training leaders and pastors that they faithfully witness and raise up their people, equipping them for the work of the gospel in their area, building them until they're a healthy congregation and able to sustain the mission of Christ. And certainly Paul didn't do this single-handedly. We know from the New Testament the name of over 40 co-workers that Paul had that he sent and dispatched all around to these churches to teach them and organize them, to deal with issues, appoint leaders. This is why Timothy was to remain in Ephesus in 1 Timothy. This is why Titus was in Crete in the book of Titus 1:5 to set in order the church, to firm up the foundation that Paul had laid. And what that means, if this is the completion of the gospel, the completion of missions, everything in the work of missions must be serving one of these two ends. Everything. The planting or strengthening of churches. It's amply illustrated by how Paul and Barnabas went through on their second missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. In verse 23, it says they went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And then Luke records when they had appointed elders in every church, and goes on to say the work they had been given, they had fulfilled. Same word, completed, finished. The gospel is finished when churches are planted and the church is strengthened, organized under qualified leadership, and is able to extend the mission from itself. And it continues on and on and on. That is where the gospel leads. What did Paul write to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7? Of this grace I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Through the church, God's wisdom is broadcast to the universe. God is displaying his glory to the universe by Christians who worship him and love one another and show the gospel completed together among them. The power of Christ in the gospel is seen in the church. So the completion of the gospel is the planting and strengthening of churches. So the goal of missions, the completion of missions, is the establishment of local churches. Now, we won't tarry here long, but it's important to be discerning. It's important to know, just way of pointing out a sign on the road. This purpose and goal is not even on the radar for the vast majority of missionary organizations and missionaries that are now sent around the world. Not even on the radar. So many things are done, so much money is given, so little of it is given to actually completing the gospel, the work that God has given us in starting and establishing churches. And oftentimes what we'll hear is people saying, well, the church, that's a Western accretion. It's a Western cultural phenomenon. The church won't work in this culture. The church has never worked. It's from Christ. The whole point is that it doesn't work. And the only way to explain it, how do you explain all these sinful people that now worship God truly and have rid themselves of idolatry? And how do you explain all these diverse people that now love one another more than any other type of love that is known on the earth? How do you explain that? You can't outside the work of God in Christ. The church displays God's wisdom. The church is owed to him. Baptizing people was Christ's commands. Establishing elders is Christ's commands. Organizing the church for preaching and establishment of the gospel in the area is Christ's commands. It's not Western. And our encouragement in this is we can know success. We can know success, church, even completing the gospel. Oftentimes, I think the reason that Christians can be disaffected with the work of missions is because it seems so vague and nebulous. What are we doing anyway? We send more people, we send more money. That's what we're supposed to do. No, we're starting churches. And when we see churches established, when we see them strengthened, we've seen leaders built up, we can say, I fulfilled the gospel. There's an end game to this. Can know success, edifying healthy churches gathered together. And we work hard at it because of the conviction that gripped Paul here, the fifth way the gospel is translated into missions. Verses 20 and 21. The gospel and the conviction for missions. If the completion of missions is the establishing of local churches, what is the conviction that drives it? Why do this at all? What is the conviction that drove Paul on that hard and long road around the Mediterranean to start churches? His ambition, he says in verse 20, was to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest he build on someone else's foundation. Paul's aspiration, his aim, was to lay the foundation. The foundation is the local church. It's what Paul wrote, for example, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:10, like a master builder, I laid a foundation. He goes on in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 3, to describe them as the temple of God. The church is God's temple. The foundation in Christ, in the church, to exalt him and evangelize and witness all around them. In the early American West, it was said that pioneers would move westward until they saw the smoke from another cabin. And that's where they'd stop and go no further. What Paul is saying, I move through the world until I see the aroma of the worship of Christ going up to heaven. And where it is not, therefore I stop and plant and establish another foundation. Paul's ambition is what gives aim and strategy for our missions, to see the worship of Christ go up among every nation, to see the aroma of life to life from the gospel go up and people worship him. Missions exists simply so God is worshiped, because he must be. Missionaries begin the congregation, the temple of the church that worships for the glory of God before all around them. And then witnesses to his glory through their local ministry to those around them. And it is done for the glory of God so that that worship would go up. John Stott again describes how this must be the bottom line conviction for the work of missions. He says the highest of missionary motives is not obedience to the Great Commission, nor is it love for sinners who are alienated and perishing. It is zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. To see Christ, verse 20, named everywhere he is not named now. To see his worship go up from churches gathered under his headship, witnessing to him and worshiping him. The Bible is very clear about those who have never heard. Those who have never heard are in an inexcusable position because God has so clearly revealed himself from heaven. Those who do not hear the gospel, who do not believe upon Christ consciously and in his name, perish in his wrath and under his judgment. It's an awful thing. It ought to grip our hearts. But even that is not at the bottom of the work of missions. You see, because the sinners that deserve God's justice are also hostile to the gospel. Eventually, they will hate Christians enough and hurt them enough that love for them will not be a sufficient motive to endure 7 years without seeing any fruits. It will be insufficient. What is beneath endurance for the work of missions? The main motivation is that God must be worshiped in Christ among every nation, and that God will produce the worship he is owed through his gospel. This reminds us that really where Paul begins the book of Romans, we were made to worship. By nature, essentially, what's at bottom of our sin is we've refused to worship. We've refused to honor God or give thanks. We've shut his truth away from us in unrighteousness. And this is why our sin, this is why your sin, whatever it is, whatever ways particular it's manifested, is first and foremost about God. Your personal problems are primarily, first and foremost, about God. Because they evidence the ways that by nature you have refused to worship him, to walk before him in trust and dependence and obedience and love and honor. The issues in our life evidence our rejection of God's worship, his ways, and his mercies. And our God is not content with our tarnishing his glory. And so he sent his son to suffer the wrath that we must face for refusing to worship him. His son who never for an iota refused the perfect worship his father is owed. And yet he perished on the cross, receiving the wrath that worshipless sinners should receive. And he suffered it in himself and rose again perfect, receiving the honor and praise of his father, that those who trust in him have their worship perfected for eternity, because his perfect worship is theirs. He suffers their penalty. They receive his righteous, holy worship. And what the ministry of the gospel is seeking sinners to come and believe in Christ, to have their worship perfected, to be pure in him, to have his righteousness by faith. This is why you must believe. You must trust in Christ. And this is why that message must go to the ends of the earth. Why everyone must believe, must trust in him to be saved. And if we can only rightly worship God by faith in Christ, it must mean that we do so through the hearing and understanding of this gospel. And this is what God promised before Christ even came in verse 21. What is the biblical justification that Paul gives for this great aim? Well, it comes from Isaiah. Verse 21 is quoting Isaiah 52, verse 15. Those who have never been told of him. Him is the servant of the Lord that Isaiah promises. Him is the one who, just a chapter later in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he writes, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds we are healed." The servant of the Lord is Christ Jesus. And the promise of God before Jesus ever walked the earth, hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked the earth, is that those who had never been told of Him will see. Those who have never heard will understand. Those who did not see Christ pierced, those who did not see Him crushed, those who did not see Him wounded will believe, will see in their hearts by the work of God's Spirit, not just hear, but understand. God promised not just that Jesus would die to save men. God promised that those for whom Jesus died would believe. And He promised they would believe through the preaching of the gospel from missionaries and the foundation they set in the churches. This is what the Lord Jesus told the confused disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He told them, "It is written in the Old Testament that Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem." Not just that Christ would suffer and die and rise from the dead, but that repentance and faith in the Christ must be preached to all the nations. We must repent and believe. And we who believe must proclaim repentance and faith to the ends of the world. God promised not just Calvary. God promised church planting. And it's in the cross. The cross purchased not just Christians. The cross purchased churches and the work of Christ to the ends of the earth. He promised us, as certain as Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, people will believe in every nation. And so it must be preached. And so it is our ambition to preach the gospel. This is why we are here. This is why we're here. The work of missions was not given to the church to keep us busy until we get to heaven. Give us something to do, practical. The church exists for the work of missions. Mission is prior to the church. It is what Christopher Wright helpfully wrote. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. It's His mission. Christ died and rose again, not just that men would be saved, but that saved men would herald His salvation, and that they would organize those who believe into churches, and they would worship and herald salvation, and it would continue. When the gospel is preached, when churches are planted, prophecy is fulfilled. The promise of God comes down to earth. The heart of God touches down to earth. This is what it means to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This should grip our hearts. Those who've never heard, those who've never been told, will see. They will understand. There are 300 million people on this planet that do not have access to the New Testament in a language they can understand. There are 6,000 people groups on this planet right now that have no access to the witness of the gospel from a local church. They will see. They will understand. Do you see where that conviction leads? The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be preached to these people living in God, belittling sin and idolatry and perishing certainly under His wrath. They will see. They will understand. When we grasp that, we touch the will of God to bring His worship to extend to heaven through His Son, an acceptable offering among the Gentiles for God in the worship of sinners. This is the conviction that drives us. This is the conviction. And it brings us with just one thing left to say, our sixth point and way. The gospel translates into missions, is verse 24. The gospel and partnership in missions. With all this eternal truth before us, Paul reminds them, the Romans, of their part. To see Christ exalted among those who have never heard, They may not go with Paul. Maybe some of them will. But they can all help him. He says in verse 24, as I go in passing through you to Spain, to be helped on my journey there to you. Only recently in Paul's day had Spain been settled and organized by the Roman Empire so that it was somewhat stable enough to go into. And you can see, if you can get the map of the Mediterranean in your mind, you can see the logic of what Paul's doing. He started in Jerusalem, moved through Illyricum, he's moving all the way around the Mediterranean into Spain, covering the Roman world there with the gospel. But to do that, he says in verse 24, help. Literally, to be sent by you there. And the word translated here for send or help is used 8 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to financially funding and supporting missionaries. The financial support of gospel workers. John refers to it in 3 John 6, to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, to help them, consistent with God and their great ambition. What's the point of knowing the overwhelming power of God in salvation in the gospel? What's the point of knowing that? What's the point of believing that? How is that to be translated? That Christians open their wallets and support those who go do it. They pray for them. They labor with them. They go themselves. They open their purses to fund their preaching and church planting. The gospel, the power of God to salvation among all who believe means practically supporting and funding the preaching of that gospel. Paul didn't do it by himself. William Carey didn't do it by himself. No missionary does it by themselves. It is not an independent venture. It's a congregational one. It's a church one. And yet we see with grief so many missionaries stalled simply by the lack of funds. I know many of them personally. Some of them are close friends of mine. I have one who came to mind as I was thinking through this, a very close friend of mine. He has 2 degrees. His entire life he has staked to take the gospel to the unreached peoples of Central Asia, to work in Bible translation and church planting. And we've wrestled in prayer together. We've spoken. He's told me more than once his great goal in life. This is a direct quote. I want to die in obscurity for the glory of Christ. He just needs money. If we have such men who are so gripped by the glory of God in Christ to see his worship rise to heaven among every nation, and they're willing to give their lives, do we have men and women who are so gripped by the glory of Christ they're willing to give just money? You can't take it with you. You can send it ahead of you for the worship of Christ. Why do we in America hire consultants to raise millions for more buildings and we have bake sales and car washes for our missionaries? Something is wrong. Something's wrong. Can't we see the necessary application of the gospel that we believe, that we hope, and that the heart of our God and his promises is to send that belief and hope to the ends of the earth? To see established churches that worship him and extend his witness. The point of Romans, I think we could even say, is that our belief in the gospel might be measured by our support of the work of missions, the work of the gospel. If our support for missions is weak, it may be that our grip on the gospel is just as weak as well. When William Carey and Andrew Fuller met in Fuller's home in October, in 1792, they made a vow. They were these brothers banded together for the gospel. It's a vow that preaches to this day. And the record of it is given at least one place in Andrew Fuller's diary. And he wrote, "Our undertaking to India appeared to me like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a mine which had never before been explored. We had no one to guide us. And Carey said, 'Well, I will go down if you will hold the rope.' So Fuller and others held the rope for 20 years. Andrew Fuller preached on missions crisscross Great Britain. He is credited with the rise of missionary societies in the 19th century. It is said, alongside of being a husband and a father and a full-time pastor of a church, he spent 12 hours a day on the work of missions, administrating, fundraising, handling correspondence. And then he died at 61, and everybody around him said he died because of the burden of missions. He gave his life to hold the rope." If we have come to believe the gospel, and be saved. The rope is in our hands. You can hold the rope and descend into the mine and go and take the gospel and preach Christ and establish churches. Or you can hold the rope and brace yourself in the local church and support and send and give and labor in prayer. What we must never do is pretend the rope doesn't exist. Pretend, well, holding that rope is not to what I've been called, or holding the rope is some other person's responsibility. If we believe the gospel, we must hold the rope. Nails pierce the hands of Christ to put the rope into our hands. We must hold the rope. Grab the rope. Finish the gospel. Let's pray. You must be worshiped, Father, among every people, tribe, language, and nation. They must see, they must understand, they must know your Son by faith. Accomplish your work, we pray. And we pray, stir in us conviction to pray, to plead with you, to stir in us a conviction to go ourselves, or to send those who are going. Father, we pray, root out indifference from our hearts. We pray that the vision of your glory would be greater to us than anything else we see. We need your help. We can't do it any other way in ourselves. We pray you'd work. Drill down your gospel into our hearts. We pray, drill down the state of men and women on this planet. We pray, wrap around our hearts a zeal for your worship, that you would no longer be defamed among the nations, but that you would be worshiped and exalted. And Father, we pray now for those laboring even right now on the field. We pray, strengthen their hands to their work, encourage their hearts, give them endurance. And we pray, Father, that you would find by your grace all of us with our hand to the plow as well. We ask this for your glory and only through what Christ can accomplish in us. And in his name we come to you. Amen.